Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and gather together and to worship together, to sing these hymns, songs, and to open up the Word together and to pray together and to just fellowship with one another. We thank you for that opportunity that you've given us by calling us into your kingdom and making us a part of your family. Father, I thank you for this day that represents the day that we became independent as a nation. Thank you for the wonderful nation you've allowed us to grow up into. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be thankful, though we know there are difficulties in our land and troubles and sins, yet we thank you for placing us here in this country. Father, I pray as we look into your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes, open our hearts, convict us of our sins, help us to resolve to be more obedient to you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we ask that you would shower upon us that grace and mercy as we look into your word today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to begin with two diagnostic questions. The first one is, if you had the cure, for sure cure, for all types of cancer, would you hold it to yourself or would you tell the world? Second question, a diagnostic question. Over the last 12 months, who have you explained the gospel to? Who have we explained the gospel to? Just think about those two things as we continue through this message today. And before we look into the scriptures, I want to tell you something about my experiences in growing up. My mother was somewhat religious. She may have been a believer. I really don't know. Definitely she was in her later years. And so we attended Baptist churches growing up. We moved quite a lot, and we went to whatever church, Baptist church, was in the vicinity. My father was not a Christian at that time, although there is some hope that he became a genuine believer just before he died. At least we hope so. So we attended many, many different churches, and I undoubtedly heard many, many gospel sermons, but they never registered with me. I didn't understand the gospel. If you had asked me when I was growing up during grade school or high school, how does a person go to heaven, I would probably tell you most of these five things. Well, first, you have to go to church. Second, you probably need to tithe, being a member of a Baptist church. You need to be sincere. You probably needed to be baptized, but for sure you had to live a good moral life. So you can see from that that I did not understand the gospel. Substituted doing things for the gospel. But there were several significant things that occurred as I was growing up that had a tremendous impact on me. The first one was about the fourth grade. My buddy and I were in church together, and he walked down the aisle and said he wanted to be baptized. Well, I didn't want to be left behind, so I walked down the aisle with him and said I wanted to be baptized. And so they took me into the church, and everybody assumed that I was a believer, but I didn't understand the gospel. Second thing was I was in the sixth grade. That's when Gideons could come to your school and pass out New Testaments. And so they were in our assembly that day and explained what they were doing, and they stood at the door, and as you were leaving, they would hand you a little New Testament, a little small New Testament. And when the guy handed it to me, he said, I'm going to give you this, but I want you to promise me you'll read it every day. Well, it was in the King James translation. I can't remember my parents ever opening the scriptures with me. We would pray at the table, God is great, God is good, please pass the food, amen. But I didn't understand anything about God and about Jesus. I believe that there was a God, but I didn't understand how you came into a right relationship with him. Well, I took that little New Testament and I put it beside my bed. And every night I would try to read it. But it was King James, and I didn't understand the language. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. I didn't know any of those people. I didn't know who they were. I didn't know they were in the Old Testament. And so I just said, this is nonsense. I can't understand it. And nobody ever tried to explain it to me. But all through my growing up, in my conscience, I had made that promise. And so every night I would try to understand that first chapter of Matthew, and I couldn't understand it. Then later that year, when I became 12 years old, our grandparents on my mother's side always gave a nice little white zippered Bible to all their grandchildren. Well, I opened it up and got to Matthew, and it had the same language. So I said, I can't understand that. I don't know what it's saying. Another event that happened when I was in the eighth grade, a bunch of us boys stole cigarettes from our parents and hid out in a building and were smoking those cigarettes, eighth grade. And we were bragging about what we wanted to be, what we were going to be when we grew up. And I told them I wanted to be a pilot, and others said they wanted to be other different things. And then my friend, Bubba Menard, said, I want to be a Christian. We looked at him like, what rock did you crawl out from under? But you know, that statement kept in my mind for years and years. I want to be a Christian. And then another series of events. My grandparents on my mother's side were from Memphis, and lived in Pine Bluff. And so we would drive over to Memphis during the early morning hours every now and then. And on the way back, we'd drive back at night. That was the old highway before they had the interstate. And the farmers were clearing their fields, and they would use bulldozers and pile up all the debris and set fires. All the way home on the old highway, that particular time of the years, they would be burning these piles. Now, I believe that there was a heaven and a hell, and I believe bad folks went to hell. And I was afraid that I was going to go to hell because I'd made a promise I'd read the Bible every day, and I couldn't understand it. But those fires would remind me of hell. And at night I would shiver thinking, you know, I'm going to drop off into hell someday, and I'm going to burn forever. But the most important event occurred when I was in the 12th grade, just 2 months before I graduated. My brother had joined a different church than Baptist, and my mother was quite concerned about it. So she called our pastor, and she said, would you come over and talk to my son, Bill? He said, well, I've got a young fella here who is sort of in the ministry. I'll send him over. So he came over to talk to Bill, and he came to the door and said, I'd like to talk to your son, Bill. And Bill wouldn't talk to him. He went up to his room and said, no, I'm not going to talk to you. So he began talking to me. And he asked me, would you like to study the Bible? My first thought is, you know, maybe God won't send me to hell if I say yes. So I said, sure. And he said, all right, do you have any buddies that you might like to gather together and we'll study the scriptures together? So I gathered up about six of my friends in high school, and the next week, and we sat down. I remember the fellow sat down in the middle of the floor. We all sat down around him, and he said, all right, what do y'all want to study? Well, I was so ignorant of the Bible, I didn't know what to tell him. But most of them spoke up and said, we want to study Revelation. He said, great, we're going to study Romans. And so we started studying verse by verse through the book of Romans. And when we got to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for the very first time in my life, I had the gospel explained to me. And verse 16 and 17 says, the just shall live by faith. And what he explained to me was that, and to the rest of us, was that you're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by being sincere. You're not saved by your baptism or by tithing. You're saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your faith in him. And you know, within 2 weeks, the Lord opened my heart to that message, and I became a believer. And it totally changed my life. I had planned in two months when I graduated to go in business with my dad, and that changed my life completely. I wanted to study the scriptures, and I wanted to spread what I knew to others. Now, today, I want to talk about giving the gospel to others. When you say that, a lot of people think that what you're talking about is going out and going from door to door. And certainly I don't want to depreciate that. But you know, there's three things that's really messed that system up for Christians. Number one is the culture. People don't want people coming to their door anymore. Second, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. And when you go with a Bible in hand, they think you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Now, I don't want to appreciate those people who do that. And certainly the Lord has used it over the many years. But in our culture, I don't think that's a good way to witness. I think it's not a good way to spend our time. So what I want us to do is look at the way Jesus gave the gospel to the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4. So if you want to open your Bibles to that passage. About 18 or 20 months ago, Bob Lapine, our pastor, dealt with this chapter. And he dealt with it in quite detail. So my plans today are not to go give you a detailed discussion of the events in the past. But I want to draw out some principles that I see as Jesus spread the gospel to the Samaritan woman. So, giving the gospel to others. Now, I want to say one other thing. This, the way I'm using this passage is not the way that John, not the reason John included it in his gospel. He tells us in John 20, verse 31, that what he included was for the purpose of proving that Jesus was the Son of God, and by believing in his name, you have life in his name. But I want to use it to show some principles of witnessing that I think we can legitimately draw from this passage. Let's look first at verses 1 through 6, where I've titled, Jesus Had a Plan. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Just make a few comments about that. You'll remember the geography of the Holy Land. In the north, you had Judea, and then down below Judea, you had Samaria, and below that, you had, north was Galilee, and then Samaria, and then Judea. And the Samaritans were a despised people by the Jews. What had occurred, as Bob had explained, I won't go in all the details he did, but when the Babylonians came in, overran the Holy Land, they took all the artisans and the craftsmen, the people of ability, and the ones that they felt would be very helpful to them in Babylon, and they left the other people who had no skills or maybe had disabilities or what we might call the lower class people or what have you. And so they left those people. there in their land in Samaria. This was the event happened about 625 years earlier. Well, they were left, and eventually began to intermarry with Gentiles. And so the Jews in Galilee and in Judea considered them half-breeds. Plus, they began to worship at the temple on Mount Gerizim. And they began to practice their feasts and other things at that temple. That temple was a temple to Zeus, one of the gods that the Gentiles worship. Now, so the Jews were so, they felt so hatred toward the Samaritans that they would not even step foot in their land by and large. Some of them would, but most of them would say if they went from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea, they would go either around to the east side or the west side, either around by the Mediterranean Sea or on the other side of the Jordan River. So they wouldn't have to step foot in Samaritan, wouldn't have to deal with the Samaritans. But you notice the scripture says about Jesus, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, a lot of people believe that what that means is that he just, in order to make a shortcut, he had to go through Samaria. Although there are many people, many good scholars who believe what it means that God had a divine plan to bring the gospel to the Samaritans, particularly to this woman, that God had planned this from all eternity, and Jesus, in fulfilling all of God's plans, planned to take this gospel to the woman of Samaria and to the Samaria at large, and particularly the town of Sychar. So here's an application that I want to give us. Make a plan to reach people. Make a list of people that you want to see come to the Lord and begin praying over that list. Now, I know that the most natural way of witnessing is what Jesus talked about in the Great Commission when he said, go into all the world. And the tense there is, as you go into all the world, take the gospel, preach the gospel, reach people with the gospel. That's the most natural way. As you go to a supermarket, as you go to the gas station, as you meet people at home or out elsewhere, or when people come to your home, take the gospel to them. But I also think that oftentimes we need to do more than that. And I would suggest that you make a list of the family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, clerks, or your sporting activity folks. Make a list of who you believe needs the gospel and begin praying over that. Now, I've done that this year. There's two families that I've been wanting to reach with the gospel. One I met selling them a tract of land, and the other are new neighbors that moved in next door to us. So for several months, I have been praying, Lord, create an opportunity for me to talk to them about getting the gospel to them. And I wanted to do that by going through the book of Romans with them. So I've asked each family, would you allow me to take you verse by verse through the book of Romans? Now, one of them has already said yes, they would do that. The other is still thinking about it. Both of them are Catholic families, and I don't know whether they understand the gospel or not, but I suspect they probably do not. And so I've been praying, Lord, help open the door so I can get the gospel to these families. You know, God hears our prayers, and God loves to get good gifts to his children. So I'd recommend that you do that. You make a list of folks that you want to get the gospel to and begin praying first. Lord, give me an opportunity in a natural way to get the gospel to them. So when you pray, then try to think through how you will start a conversation with these people. And you know, we meet people every day. We don't have to pray about them. God puts them in our path in a natural setting, and we should be opening the gospel to those folks. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. I want you to notice that Jesus talked to all people. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And so this woman was very startled when Jesus asked her for a drink. First of all, Jews, good Jews, didn't speak to Samaritans. And second, they certainly didn't speak to a Samaritan woman. And third, they definitely would not use the same vessel to drink out of that a Samaritan does. And so Jesus went against the established custom and talked to this woman and asked her for a drink. So here's some application. Every person you meet is a candidate for the gospel. Who would have thought that Paul the Apostle was a candidate for the gospel? The murderer, he murdered Christians. He separated husbands and wives, separated mothers and fathers from their children and children from them. Who would have thought that this man would become not only a believer, but probably the greatest Christian that ever lives? We never know whom God has set his heart on, but he requires us to bring the gospel to them. Every person is a sinner, and most all of them need the gospel. People are everywhere, all around us. Just think through, who have I spoken to about the gospel in the last year? A number of years ago, I had a friend. I still have him as a friend. He had a very lucrative business, and his office was in a shopping center and had a big picture window looking out into the parking area and had a sidewalk in front of his window. And I went to visit him one day in his business, and he said, "You know," he said, "I look out that window, and I see people walking by, and I wonder, is that person a Christian? Is that person lost? Does that person need the gospel? Is that person going to hell? Is that person going to heaven?" And he said, I am so concerned about that, that I'm getting ready to close my business and go full-time into Christian service so I can talk to everybody that I want to." He closed a very lucrative business and went into the ministry. Another friend I had, we spent a lot of time together in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And whenever we went somewhere, I was always the designated driver because he had a plan. Back in those days, you could pick up hitchhikers and feel safe about it. You can't anymore, unfortunately. But we would go driving around, and when we'd spot a hitchhiker, we'd stop and give him a ride. And they became a captive audience because he immediately began witnessing to them. That was a design plan. Let's go get some hitchhikers. And I don't have to tell you how many hitchhikers we picked up and he witnessed to. I was the driver and he was the witness. One time I remember we picked up a hitchhiker, a young fella, and he was talking to him about his sins. And the hitchhiker very indignantly said, "I'm not a sinner, I'm perfect." And he said, "On top of that, I'm getting better every day." And my friend said, "If you're perfect, son, you don't get better every day. You're already perfect. But the truth is, you're not perfect." And he began to list the sins that he probably was involved with. Last week, 2 weeks ago, I was talking to Brian Yearly. I don't think I see him here in the service today. But he was telling me a wonderful story of what he does. He puts on a backpack, and he goes downtown Little Rock looking up for the homeless people. And he begins to associate with them, and he begins to tell them the gospel. You know, what a tremendous thing that he does. That was really an eye-opener to me in a example to me. All right, number 3, verse 10 to 15. Jesus aroused some interest. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And so Jesus was arousing some interest in this woman so that he could give her the gospel. Here's an application. There are any number of ways to begin a discussion about the gospel. Help a person or on a project. Ask a person to help you. Do a good deed. Ask a question. Make a startling statement. Be positive rather than negative. Gain their interest and create an opening for a discussion. Make friends. Make it a point to be around people. Go against the way our culture is moving, where you go home from work, you shut the front door, you go out to the back, maybe the deck, got a fence around you where you don't have to see anybody, nobody can see you. Make friends, spend time with them. Create an opportunity for you to witness to them. And be positive and not negative. You know, we're becoming more and more negative people despite all the blessings we have. There's not an American who should be negative. We should be positive for the Lord allowing us just to live in this free country and have all the opportunities that we have. People don't want to be around negative people. Change that custom. Be positive around them. Exhibit a thankful and good spirit. You know, most of you know when you ask me how I'm doing, you know how I answer. Much better than I deserve. Because that is true. That's the way that we deserve hell, but we're doing much, much better than we deserve. We could have been allowed to live in the darkest part of Africa or India or somewhere like that and not have the opportunity to hear the gospel. But God has allowed us to be born in this country, to be a citizen of this country, or to come to this country and reap all the rewards and hear the gospel and have scriptures. I have churches we can go to and Christians we can fellowship with. There ought not be a negative strain in any of our being. Invite people to lunch. People like to go to lunch. And then gently talk to them about the gospel. Point out to them their need for Christ. If you don't know what to say, tell them these 3 things. What it was like before you were a believer, how you became a believer, and what it's like now that you're a believer. They can't argue with that testimony. They can argue about Scripture, but they can't argue about your personal testimony. So just tell them what it's like with you. I had a friend who was a real witness, another friend, and he was at a store, and he was saw this woman checking out, and he was trying to figure out, how can I witness to her? So back in those days, you could do things for people, and they didn't suspect something, you know, sinister about it. So he asked her. She had a bunch of groceries. She said, may I help you carry your groceries out to your car? And she said, yes, that would be very nice. And he was on the way out there. He was trying to figure out how he could introduce the gospel. And so as he's putting the groceries in the car, he noticed that there was a life insurance training manual. And he said, ma'am, may I ask you a question? are you or your husband in the life insurance business? And she said, yes, my husband is. He said, well, isn't that interesting? I'm in the eternal life insurance business. And he began to witness to her. Now, whether or not the Lord saved her, I don't know. But he gave her the gospel. This week, I went into a store, and a fellow, as I was checking out, said, how are you doing? And I said, you know, I'm doing much better than I deserve. He said, well, that's interesting. I said, yes, sir. You know, if Christ died for you, if he forgave you all your sins, and you're on your way to heaven, you got to be doing much better than you deserve. I said, you think about that, okay? Number four. Jesus told this woman the truth. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. In other words, Jesus told her that she was a sinner. In our conversations with the lost, we must create a need for a Savior. That means talking about depravity and eternal sin, depravity and eternal punishment. People must know that they need a Savior before they will want a Savior. Some people will not like it when you talk about their sins. Many times there's a price to pay. They may think that you're being obnoxious. They may think that you're opinionated. They may think that you're a religious fanatic, but that's sometimes the price that we have to pay to give them the good news. Remember, if you had the cure for cancer, you would give them that news, wouldn't you? But we have the cure for all of man's ills right in our head, in our heart, the gospel. And so the Lord wants us to give that out. You know that Jesus talked about hell more than he did about heaven. And when we talk about eternal punishment, people get very uneasy, and we want them to get uneasy because we want to save them from hell. We want to see them come to faith in Christ and come to know Jesus as their Savior. A number of years ago, I had a friend who called me one day, and he told me about his uncle. A friend lived out of town. And his uncle lived here in Little Rock. And he said, he's dying of cancer. He's not going to make it. He can still get around, but he's not going to make it. He said, would you go talk to him and explain the gospel? So I asked him for his phone number, and I called him and told him who I was, a friend of his nephew. And I said, could I take you to lunch? And he said, well, sure. So we went to lunch together, and I began to get acquainted with him, and I began to talk to him. And I told him, you know, that he was a sinner. And he looked at me kind of strange. And I said, you realize you are a sinner, don't you? And he said, no, I don't think I'm a sinner. And he said, I don't beat my wife, and, you know, I don't steal things. So I started explaining to him about sin. Sin was inside and outside. It could evil thoughts and bad motives and not doing things that he, sins of omission, not doing things that he needed to do. And he said, well, if you put it that way, yeah, maybe I do sin a few times. I said, well, how many times do you think you sin? He said, well, maybe three times a day. I said, well, how old are you? And he said, I'm 65. I said, all right, if you multiply that out three times 365 days in a year, you're saying that you sin at least 1,000 times a year. Is that right? And he said, yeah, I guess so. And I said, you're 65 years old. If you've sinned 1,000 times a year, you've sinned almost 65,000 times. I said, the truth is, you've sinned a lot more than that. And I said, you know, you need a Savior. And so I explained to him the gospel. Whether or not he was converted before he passed, I really don't know. But I know that he heard the gospel. Number five, we'll move on pretty quickly. Verses 19 to 24. Jesus did not let this woman change the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, Jesus could have entered into a long conversation about why they needed worship in Jerusalem rather than on Mount Gerizim. He could have talked about what the Old Testament taught and so, that sort of thing. He could enter probably into very disruptive conversation. But he did not. Jesus did not let this woman get him off course and change the subject. And here's an application. The lost person who's not used to talking about spiritual matters will often try to change the subject or say that the Bible has contradictions or errors or bring up the fact that there are many religions. But we must direct the conversation to essential matters. I had a friend who said when he would talk to people and say, well, they'd say, "Well, what about this verse over here?" He'd say, "Well, what about that verse? But first we're going, what about this verse that talks about the gospel?" And I urge you when you're talking to people to go to clear, simple passages. Don't start out with Hebrews or Deuteronomy or Revelation. Go to the Gospel of John or the book of Romans. Start out with a very, very clear passage that they can understand. And realize that it's the Lord who opens their heart. We're the only messenger. But we need to be as good a messenger as we can. And so when we want to open up the Scriptures and show them that the Scriptures can be understood and the Scriptures teach that they need a Savior, or they're going to be facing everlasting punishment. Number six, Jesus came to the main truth. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus immediately went to the essential part of the gospel, that Jesus is the Savior. And here's an application. At some point in our discussion, we must explain the basics of the gospel. We have to talk about our accountability to God, Jesus' sacrifice for sin, his death, and his resurrection. There are four things I think that when we witness to people, that we need to let them know. First of all, their need for a Savior. Second, who that Savior is, that he is God. Third, how to receive the benefits of that Savior. They must trust in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And fourthly, what will happen if they reject that Savior? Those are the four things that I think when we witness someone, we've not done what we should do until we have covered those four things. Then number seven, Jesus kept the right priority. John 4, verses 27 to 34. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. You can imagine, because particularly a Samaritan woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." I need to be out the Father's business. Then his disciples said to him, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And here's an application. As Christians, we have many important tasks to tend to, but getting the gospel to others is a priority. And remember the Lord's last words before he ascended into heaven. As you go, go into all the world preaching the gospel, baptizing and teaching. And this is spoken to the apostles, to the disciples, but it's also spoken to us. That is our duty, to go into all the world and carry the gospel, whether we do it with a plan or design, or we do it just as we go in our natural setting. I know that church duties are important and needed. Other things that we're called to do, but our most basic duty is to just tell people about the gospel. Give them the good news. Realize that if they don't embrace the gospel, they're on their way to eternal destruction without end. And so we need to, we're privileged and need to feel the need to present the gospel to them. I can't help but be eternally grateful for those Gideons who brought the gospel to me by giving me a New Testament and that making me promise that I would read that every day. Number 8, Jesus says, now is the time of harvest. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And here's an application. We come into contact with people every day. They're all around us. They need the gospel. Make friends with them. Talk to them. Pray for them. Give them the gospel. I might say this, that there are probably people that you can't talk to, maybe your family or friends that live out of state. Write them a letter. Hey, maybe you'd like to receive a letter, a personal letter, other than bills, of course. I like to receive a personal letter, particularly ones that are handwritten, which is one of the things of the past now. But almost a year ago, I sat down and wrote each one of my grandchildren a long letter and went over the gospel very clearly with them because I couldn't be with them. They were away. And I text them every now and then. You know, most young people don't want to talk. They want to text. So I text them every now and then. But I hope, in fact, one of my grandchildren wrote back and said, Granddad, he said, he calls me Pops. He said, Pops, you don't have to worry about me. I know where I'm heading. I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior, and I'm heading to heaven. But others, I'm not sure about. And so I pray for them every night. But I want to leave something. I wrote them a 3-page letter, carefully going into the gospel. Some people we can't talk to. Some people we have difficulties talking to. But you can write them a letter. Write them a handwritten letter and create their interest. Explain the gospel to them. You know, the scripture says that the night is far spent. The day is coming. We have many less days than when we started out. We don't know when the Lord's going to take us. We don't know when the Lord is going to descend from heaven. But when he does, there's no second chance. This is it. And we have the opportunity to spread that good news. And it's aptly described as good news. And we need to realize we may be the only person who will have ever sat down and explained the way of salvation to me. That's what happened to me. So far, as long as I'm 84 years old, but I've had one person in my life sit down and explain the gospel. And the amazing thing was it took. I was converted. My whole life was changed. And now I'm going to spend the rest of my life in eternity in heaven. Number 9, Jesus taught that the sower, the one who waters, and the one who harvests were all important. Now, all those events that happened in my life were people who were sowing the gospel and watering the gospel. Look at what Jesus says. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labors. And here's an application. You may be the person who sows the word, or you may be the person who waters the word, or you may be the person who gets to reap the harvest. Whatever your part is, you're equally important in the spread of the gospel. Have you ever planted a garden? You know, the hard part is breaking up the ground, getting rid of the rocks, pulling the weeds, watering it all till it comes up and grows. The fun time is reaping the harvest. But you're not going to reap a harvest until somebody has planted and taken care of the crop all during that time. Now, you may be the one who plants the crop. You may be the one who waters the crop, the gospel, that is. You may not be the one who gets to reap the harvest. The Gideon that gave me the New Testament, my friend who said, I want to be a Christian, my grandparents who gave me a white zippered Bible, they were the ones who were planting and watering. But the gentleman who came when I was in 12th grade is the one who reaped the harvest. All of it is important, and we need not discount any of our actions toward getting the gospel to others. And we have different gifts. Some people are gifted to be head-on evangelists. Some people are gifted more to water the word or to plant the harvest, plant a word or an idea. But all of us are important in the gospel. So ask yourself the question, what am I called to? What is my gift? How can I be in this enterprise of getting the gospel to people who are lost and unsaved and on their way on roller skates to hell? And then last, number 10, Jesus reaped the harvest. And this is the happy part. Look in verses 39 to 42. Many of the Samaritans came from that town and believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Would it not be absolutely wonderful when you get to heaven, there are others there who came up to you and tell you something like this. You know, you witnessed to John, and he became a believer. And then John witnessed to me, and I became a believer. And other people came up and said, you know, you witnessed to Sue, and she came to know the Lord. And Sue invited me over to my home and sat down and explained the gospel to me. And I came to know the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that be wonderful if you were in heaven and people came up and talked to you that way? That would be absolutely spectacular, wouldn't it? You know, there are people who have many, many spiritual grandchildren. Many of you know Artie Hunt, Carl Hunt. I have to tell you this story about him, and I'm beginning to wrap this up. When he lived in Birmingham, Alabama, he witnessed to a doctor. He was a PhD. He taught life sciences in a university there. He witnessed to him, and he was an atheist up to that time, and he became a genuine believer. His name was Wayne Curl. Some of you may remember Wayne Curl. And Wayne decided after he became a believer that he wanted to go in the ministry. So he went right back to seminary, became a minister. And after he got out, he started a church, and it was a very good Presbyterian church. And people were coming to the church, coming to the gospel. Then he took a trip overseas behind the Iron Curtain. and saw how hungry those pastors were for training. So he came back and he resigned his church and decided he wanted to go into full-time missionary work. And so he hooked up with BEE, Bible Education by Extension, which was a program that would train pastors on location. So he went back to behind the Iron Curtain. He began training those pastors. And then he got a call from BEE, and they said, you know, we need people, we need training pastors in China and Myanmar, old Burma, and Vietnam. Would you be willing to go there? And so Wayne said, yes, he would. And so Wayne started going to all those areas and preaching the gospel and teaching pastors. And he realized the tremendous need in Myanmar, old Burma. And so he called Artie, Carl Hunt, and said, would you come help me? So he went over to help him for 1 year, one two-week period for 1 year. Then he came back, and Artie said, we need, the opportunities are tremendous. He asked me if I would go over. So I went over with him, and I came back, and I enlisted Tom Arnold. And Tom, you got to come over and help us because they're hungry for the gospel and we need to spread the gospel. And so we did. We preached. We taught. We established orphanages and Bible schools and seminaries. We did translating Bible books. They didn't have any books. We'd give them computers so they could get them on the computer. We'd give them generators to operate those generators. And we eventually authorized the translation of the New Testament in their language, which has now been completed, and we're trying to raise the funds now to get it printed for those people. A particular tribe of people over there have never had a New Testament in their language. And so it all started Carl Hunt witnessing Dwayne Curls. And you see how it just mushroomed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you brought the gospel to someone and they were genuinely converted? Well, there's Brian. I didn't see him over there. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they became converted and they began to pass the word on to others? And you had many, many, many spiritual grandchildren. Wouldn't that be awesome? That alone ought to give us encouragement to spread the gospel. Now I want to close with this one last question. Who is uppermost in your mind who needs the gospel? And what are you going to do about it? Let's close in prayer. Father, first of all, we do thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you condescended into this earth in the form of your Son and gave your life up willingly that we might have life and life everlasting. Lord, what a tremendous story that we have to tell. Lord, I pray that you would convict each one of us here that we need to be about the business of telling this good news to others. Give us wisdom as we do it. Help us to do it gently, with sincerity, and with great love. Love for their souls. Lord, thank you that you've given us the gospel and you've borne it out in our lives. We thank you from the bottom of our heart in Christ's name. Amen.